The way this is going to work is I'm going to read the kind of narrator parts, and these guys are going to take different parts. There's two main characters that are women in the story, and so that'll be these guys. And then Daniel is going to be Elisha, and I will be all the other many characters and the kind of narrator as we go through. It is a longer text, and just in case you're wondering, we're going to do the exact same thing next week, because I want 2 Kings 4 deep in your soul. I want you to understand it and see it and read it and hear it and be encouraged by it. All right.
Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves."
And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in your house?"
And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil."
Then he said, "Go outside and borrow vessels from all of your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour into all these vessels, and when one is full, set it aside."
So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel."
And he, her son, said to her, "There is not another." And then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God.
And he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest."
And then the next story. One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. Whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food.
And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there."
One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there.
And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'"
She answered, "I dwell among my own people."
And he said, "What then is to be done for her?"
Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old."
And he said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son."
And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her.
When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And then he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to the servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out.
Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may go quickly to the man of God and come back again."
And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon or Sabbath."
She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel.
When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'"
And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away.
But the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me."
Then she said, Did I ask my lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me?
And he said to Gehazi, tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child.
Then the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her.
Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, the child has not awakened. When Elisha came to the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in, he shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. The flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes.
Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So she called her. And when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. And then she picked up her son and went out.
May God bless the reading of his word. Let me start today with a pastoral privilege. I want to remind you of something that you might have heard ad nauseum from me for the last 8-9 years. But like this passage, I want you to remember it in your bodies. So I repeat it, that we must, as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, learn to navigate difference and to navigate difference without violence. We must refuse the rhetoric and actions of violence toward our perceived enemies. Political violence in speech and action is on the rise. Whether it's the language that we get on tweets, whether it's January 6th, the attack on Mr. Pelosi, or the attempted assassination of our former president. All of it is the evil of our day. And that evil doesn't start with the actions, it starts with the posture of the heart and the words we speak or read or hold. Dehumanizing rhetoric, devaluing others who bear the image of God in your heart and off our tongues. I pray that we will resist the schemes of the devil. We do not take up arms against our enemies as a church or as the people of God. We lay our lives down for the sake of our enemies, as our Lord has done for us. Join me in begging him to transform our hearts against the temptation of violence. Ask the Spirit to transform our hearts so that we do not take in the toxicity of our age, and that we be made more and more after the image of our Son, the Servant King. It is his way of life, the way of the cross, the way of the resurrected Savior that we follow. And my prayer is, through the power of this kind of sacrificial living, through his word, even this morning, we would fall more and more in love with Christ and his word to us, and embody that love and his ways in the world. This is going to be a kind of a quirky sermon, a little bit weird, and so is next week. I told you, because we're going to spend 2 weeks on this, and today I want to establish a concept with you, and not so much for your brain to recognize, but for you to experience, something you already experience in some ways, and the concept is called typology, and we'll get to that in a bit, but it's not just a concept, it's a way of seeing and reading. It's a very biblical way of seeing and reading. reading not just the text, the scriptures, the gift of the text that that God has given us in the scriptures, but also being able to read our circumstances in light of those texts. And it takes humility and wisdom and reliance upon the Spirit of God, but it has great rewards, mostly because we can delight in the beauty of God's word, in the genius of his mercy that happens over and over again. This word that is given to us in love to show the surpassing kindness of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So let's start with this concept. And then I told you I was bringing my Chris Horn to bear today. Inside Out. It's a great movie. Not just because it explains, that's how I explain the kind of therapy I do. It's called Internal Family Systems. And I'm just like, what do you do? And I was like, well, just watch Inside Out and you know what I do. It's trying to get all your parts together, aligned, recognized, and have them work together instead of against each other. But all of us explore and have to explore our emotions work together, the internal life that we all face. Inside Out 2 is out. I know this. Too jet-lagged to go to the movie theater right now. But don't spoil anything for me, okay? Here's a quick scene from the first Inside Out. It's when the character is exploring the inner dialogue that happens in terms of memory in our brains. Pay attention to the use of déjà vu.
There's inductive reasoning, there's deja vu, there's language processing, there's deja vu, there's critical thinking, there's deja vu, there's inductive reasoning, there's deja vu, there's language processing, there's deja vu, there's critical thinking, there's deja vu.
Deja vu. It's a French word that means, phrase that literally means already seen. We think through things, and we do think through things, but it's not just inductive reasoning, language processing, or critical thinking that we employ to gather meaning or understand something. We don't make our way in the world just by thinking the thoughts. We also experience senses of déjà vu, like we've already been there before. We make sense of our world by being reminded and reconnected to some past experience. Sometimes it's a memory, sometimes it's a sight, sometimes it's a feeling, sometimes it's a smell, it's a sound. When I go back to Hawaii, I take my shoes off and I walk on the grass. And so much floods back in. All the memories that I'm here, that I'm rightly here. And we experience our lives like we've done something like this before. We've seen something like this before. We experienced something like this before. And this is what 2 Kings 4 is all about. The Bible is nudging us towards a deja vu. In fact, it's part of the biblical structure. I need you to hear this. This is not just like me implementing some outside way of thinking or some modern trend into understanding the scriptures. It's built into the scripture because it's not just about the inductive reasoning or the language processing or the critical thinking. Theologians don't call it deja vu, they call it typology, but they're kind of similar. Typology in any literature, and especially in the Bible, is when the same type of thing repeats itself for a purpose. It's like you've been there before. You've seen this before. It's an allusion to something that had happened. Maybe an allusion to something will happen. The Bible uses similar scenarios and recurring phrases to light up our memories, to adjust our hearts towards present issues that are going on. This is true throughout the scriptures. I mean, it happens in Genesis to start the things off. You see in the story of Noah, Genesis 9, after the flood and having to repopulate the earth, it says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's exactly the phrase that he says to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. And then you wait 1,000 years later, not from the writing, but from the events that take place, and the author in Exodus talks about the Egyptian slavery right before they're getting ready to start out in their new life. They had been fruitful and had multiplied. It's deja vu. It's a type of repeating. It's a typology. Again, it's not a modern literary construct. It's a pre-modern norm of literature, whether it's Homer's Odyssey or those stories that became the 1001 Nights out of Persia. In our passage, the author expects us to remember our reading of the earlier story of Elijah when we're reading about Elisha. Just look at the structures of these stories. Elijah was the outspoken public prophet who was the troubler of Israel. And Elisha is the more soft-spoken prophet who was the comforter of Israel. They are types of each other, even in their difference. But you keep going. Elijah multiplied flour and oil for a widow. You remember that a few weeks ago? And this week, Elisha multiplies oil for a widow to pay her debts, to keep her kids out of slavery. Elijah parted the waters of the Jordan a couple of chapters before he was whisked away. Elijah, just afterward, parts the waters of the Jordan in the same way. And that's when he receives this double portion of prophetic power. And both of them are parting waters. If that doesn't give you deja vu for the Exodus, nothing does. Right? And this double portion, the way the biblical writer records it, Elijah has 8 miracles. Elisha, 16. A double portion. Doesn't mean there were only 8 and 16. It just means the way that the biblical writers narrate the story is to show this double portion that occurred. But even more clearly and intimately, typology works in the passage and the scenes of each of these two women and their deceased sons. Elijah, remember, raised a woman's son from the dead by putting his body on top. And Elisha, as we just read, raised a woman's son from the dead in a very similar manner. And the beauty of it, the way the memory works, the way the deja vu or typology happens is amazing. They both enter a room, an upper room, where a child lay lifeless. They both cover the boy's bodies with their own bodies. They both plead with God to revive them. In both of the situations, it doesn't quite work right at first. And they come again, persistent in hope, filled with angst and wrestling. And in both situations, out of the kindness of God, they come back to life. The first 2 resurrections of 3 total resurrections in the Old Testament. You are supposed to connect these dots. You're supposed to experience the typology. You're supposed to, in your body, have a deja vu experience. So why am I spending this time on this deja vu typology? Because I want you to enjoy and delight in the Word of God given to you in love. And I want you to be able to have deja vu in your body when your own experiences get close to things like this. It's why we're doing the passage for 2 weeks in a row. This week, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the resurrection or the typology therein. Next week, I will do much more of that. But this week, I just wanted that concept, that sense, that seeing again, to be before you. I want you to see the very structure of the Bible includes this mechanism of memory and connection. Yes, inductive reasoning and deja vu, and language processing and deja vu, and critical thinking and deja vu. They're all in there together. It's how the biblical writers want us to experience their own stories, but also our own stories in real time and space. And it's not just cognitive. It is cognitive, but it's also some kind of subliminal or visceral or existential thing that we need to experience. But I want you to delight even more in this deja vu typology, because the writer of Kings is not just connecting the two prophets by type. He's connecting the pair of prophets to another type in the Bible. You're supposed to have this deja vu experience of the Exodus, the parting of the rivers, right, the Jordan. This isn't the first time that a successive pair of leaders led Israel. Think of Moses and Joshua. The Exodus, liberation and grace, liberation from slavery, and a new way of living in the world. Elijah is a type of Moses. He's the preaching against the cruel and idolatrous king. For Elijah, it's Ahab. For Moses, it's the Pharaoh. And Elisha is a type of Joshua who leads God's people into the promised land. Elijah and Elisha leave the land after those gods have been defeated. Elijah departs on the far side of the Jordan, just like Moses. And Elisha then re-enters crossing the Jordan. And both Elisha and Joshua start their journey in Jericho, named as such. You can't make this stuff up. It's amazing. Elijah is a troubler like Moses. Elisha is the implementer like Joshua. All to lead God's people into a deeper relationship to the God who loves them. So Elisha is a type of Elijah, but the two together are a type of Moses and Joshua. Okay, enough of the literary explanation. You know I was an English teacher, so I could do this all day. What does it mean for me? You see, the typologies in Scripture are not just about the literary devices. They're about reminding us, revealing to us, the very character of God as he's dealt with his people over and over again. They're providing us for space of like physical memory of deja vu of the kindness and mercy and love of God. Think of the typology of the provision of oil, and then again, the provision of oil. The oil stories are not some parlor trick to wow the crowds. In fact, Elisha's and Elisha's are done behind the scenes. The oil miracles are to help us remember and trust that God loves us with intimate tenderness in our lack and our brokenness, and it's powerful liberation to not just provide for us in our time of need, but to have us flourish amid a horrible, difficult world, and in particular, the circumstances that we endure. Elijah's widow was about to die of starvation. Elisha's widow is about to lose her son to an indentured servitude, indentured slavery. The character of God is revealed in a visceral way to point that God cares about the poor and the needy and the widow and the child and the oppressed and the powerless. That is supposed to store up memory in our bodies. The woman has nothing but a half-empty jar of oil, and she needs provision. She is outcast and alone and about to be taken advantage of. The point of the repetition is the character of God, not just in the stories, but in our story as well. A provision for those who lack, and liberation for those who are captive to injustice, is that we would have deja vu in the middle of our own trials. Just means that we can trust him in our need. That when your oil or your flour seem like too little, you can trust him. No, he will not meet all your perceived needs all the time. Kind of wish it would work that way. I wish we could like examine exactly how the posture of Elijah and Elisha was the thing that actually like raised the kids from the dead. There's no technique to this. This is, again, the character of God. But we can trust the character of God in the midst of our desperate needs. And the typology doesn't just work for the prophets, but for these two mothers as well. We're supposed to connect with their grief, their sorrow, their impossible situations. Their response to an overwhelming pain is to embed in us some visceral memory, a bodily recall, a deja vu experience when we face this type of pain. The faithfulness of these suffering women in Scripture is its own typology, not just among these women, but definitely among these women. amid all the misogyny of their cultures, amid all the devaluation that they receive, the hardships that they have to endure, the brutality that they experience, and all of it, God is saying, I see you, I see them. And we learn from them that we can see God in those hardships as well. These stories are to dive deep into us all, but especially women of faith who still face untold dangers and hardships in a world dominated by cruel men. It's all to give us this experience of deja vu when we experience similar lack and loss, to build trust in, okay. Y'all, the point of the chapter and the deja vu typologies and all the scriptures themselves and the purpose of this sermon is that God deals with us in kindness through all of the world's pain. All is well. Even when we're scrambling to grab the feet of the prophet, as we heard the Shunammite woman do, he has made a covenant promise to be our God and for us to be his people. All of it is born of his tender mercy and his kindness, ultimately embodied in Christ Jesus, which brings us to the final typology and the point of all scripture, that Elisha is a type of Christ. There's another pair that Elijah and Elisha come or foreshadow, and that is of John the Baptist and Jesus. Elijah is a type of John the Baptist, who is a type of Moses. In fact, the religious leaders of the day actually asked John if he was Elijah. Remember, Elijah got taken up, and they're like, this crazy guy's doing all sorts of things, looks and acts a lot like Elijah. Are you Elijah? He's like, well, not the way you think of it. Like John, Elijah is a lone voice in the wilderness, railing against the oppressive powers of a corrupt religion. And so that makes John a type of Elijah. But it makes Jesus then a type of Elisha, or vice versa. Elisha is a foreshadowing of a type of Jesus. Jesus' ministry is one of life-giving miracles. He cleansed lepers, so does Elisha. He raises dead sons. Like literally. And restores them to his mothers, like in Luke 7. Or like in John. Elisha provides a meal for 100 men through 20 loaves of barley. Jesus provides food for 5,000 and 4,000 with some bread and some fish. Jesus is not just a type or the prototype. He's the archetype that all these figures point towards. The archetype, the whole point of Scripture, is to reveal for us to have an experience of deja vu when we see Jesus, because we see the full character of God in him. He is the Son, Hebrews says, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by his powerful word. When we see Jesus, we see all the miraculous power, the tender mercy, and the suffering that God is willing to endure to be with his people, to make us a new people. We see that Jesus would establish a religion that would look after orphans and widows in distress and keep themselves polluted from being polluted by the world. He is the prototype, the ultimate true model of how we can see God and dealing with our wayward selves. He's the one that brings us deja vu from all the other stories of Scripture, because he would not just raise a mother's boy from the dead like he did in Nain, which he did. He would not just lay his body down over an individual child, but he would lay his body down to the point of death to redeem, to ultimately resurrect all who would come to him. He would suffer all the indignities of sin. He would take into his body the evil of this world, and he would die The archetype of God's love for the world is one that would die for you, would not just ultimately end suffering, but end suffering by suffering himself to the point of death and death on a cross. And then he would rise from the dead. And we'll talk about that type a good bit more next week, because he is the archetypal victor over sin and death. Friends, this quirky sermon is for you to embrace the glorious stories of all of Scripture, the types, the deja vus of Scripture, so that when you read about Jesus, you'll have that feeling in your bodies, a feeling that I think I've seen this before. It might be very much what I was made for. And that the stories of Scripture and all the stories of the world ultimately point to the archetype, Jesus the Christ, who died and rose again to shape our stories. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness to us, your love for us, your generosity to us. We thank you for your amazing word, the beauty of these typologies, the amazing way that you repeat things for us in different ways, so that we might be reminded that ultimately all of Scripture points to the glory, your glory, Father, in sending your Son and then sending your Spirit. We're grateful. Help us be transformed by it, delight in it, and dig it down deep into our bodies that we might remember them. We pray in your name. Amen.